We're turning in the Word of God in your Bibles today to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, perhaps not the most, not a passage that perhaps you would have immediately gone to when you think about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the past years, I have preached on this Sunday through a number of different passages, 1 Corinthians 15, Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus, various gospel narratives. As a matter of fact, not too long ago, you heard the preaching of the resurrection from the end of the Gospel of John in John chapter 20. Today we consider this great truth from Acts chapter 15 to look at how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ shaped the apostles' preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations, and to learn something of the central significance of the resurrection for the message that the church has for the world. Now, we're taking a break from our regular study of 1 Thessalonians and moving to this because the church has for some two millennia now stopped to remember the resurrection of Jesus in particular each spring. And often, just like at Christmas time, often with a good bit of confusion of traditions of men and the plain doctrines of the Scriptures. You probably know some of them, and I was saying to someone before worship, maybe it's just my small brain, but I still to this day have no idea what rabbit's eggs made of chocolate and many other traditions around Easter time, as it is called, have to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I would give you a careful warning not to confuse or turn any remembrance of the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ into some sort of superstition. As a matter of fact, our human tendency is to do that quickly and easily. So instead this morning, what we want to focus on is the grand truth, the plain biblical truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To leave the things of this world behind, aside all distractions, and focus on what we actually celebrate each week on the Lord's Day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, when the man who became sin for us rose again for us. A moment central to Christianity, and particularly in the apostolic witness, we read from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, without this truth, historical truth, there's no Christianity, there's no gospel, there's no preaching, there's no church, there's no reason to be here. Instead, we would just be pitiable. But rather, central to the message for our own salvation and the message we have for the world is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to learn that from Acts chapter 17 and study a sermon that Paul preached. Sermon that Paul preached to Gentile hearers that had at its center the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at a number of things, two scenes, first of all, in this narrative, scene one and scene two. Apostle observes a city in scene one. Number two, Paul engages with a city in scene two in the preaching of the word. And then the third thing we're going to look at is out of those two scenes is how does the resurrection, as it were, function in human history, and what is its relation to the message we have for the world? Well, of course, that's inseparable from the message of the gospel. But first, the first scene. The first scene is an apostle in a city, Paul in Athens. Why is he there? He's there because of divine providence in remarkable ways. Waves of opposition have pushed him from Thessalonica onto Berea. The same waves of opposition and persecution now have pushed him again along to this city called Athens. in his missionary work. Still today, when you say the name Athens, it ranks among one of the world's great cities. You can go there still to visit the Parthenon. You can see the Acropolis. You can walk the streets and remember the names of many great philosophers and historians of human history. Greek civilization has shaped our own age in profound ways and did shape and was the primary shaping influence on the human civilization in the days of the Apostle Paul. You know that the New Testament, for example, was written in Greek. That is because of the influence of Greek thought and the Greek Empire, particularly under Alexander the Great. Athens was a city of philosophy, of art, of culture, of education. One of the great influential world cities. In our age, we would say New York, perhaps, or London. In that day, Athens would have been one of the great cities of the world. But what does Paul see when he goes there? While he waited for them at Athens, that is for Silas and Timothy, that they would catch up with him as he's been pushed along by these waves of opposition, he's waiting. He's not just sitting around. He's touring the city. And as he does, he sees idols. He saw that the city was given over to idols, filled with idols. In Athens at this time, every god you could possibly imagine that humans had imagined was worshipped in some way or another. There's a temple on every corner. Every major building is dedicated to some god, Mars and Venus and Jupiter. The whole city is filled with idol worship and idol worship festivals and feasts. As a matter of fact, one historian said this, Petronius, that in that day, it was easier to find a god or an idol in Athens than an actual human being. In other words, the city was just infested, given over to idolatry. And when Paul walks the streets and he sees the temples and he sees a degenerate, idol-worshipping, self-pleasing culture, what happens? What's the result for the apostle? He doesn't first say, there's nothing actually here in the record of all the remarkable cultural artifacts of Athens. He's not sending postcards to his family or pictures of himself. If he could, you know, Instagram today, most people go to Athens and selfie of yourself in front of the Acropolis. It's nothing of that. What he sees is idolatry. And when he sees the idolatry, the text says his heart is provoked within him. That means he was angered. The word means angered, irritated, distressed, heated, provoked. He's actually not interested at this point in cultural engagement. He is zealous for the glory of God. He sees a city entirely given over to idols, false worship, a city dedicated to robbing God of His glory. He sees a city dedicated to robbing God of His glory. And then he sees that God's been patient, forbearing, that He hasn't immediately acted in wrath against this city. His heart is grieved. Now, a question for you is, when you walk around in this world, how many of you are grieved or provoked? Sometimes you might ask yourself, why is it that I am not actively talking to other people about Jesus who died and rose again? Sometimes we're afraid to. But sometimes it's because perhaps our own conscience is hardened because of our own worldliness. And we no longer see with the eyes that Paul saw when he went to Athens that a world that's against God is a world that's robbing Him of His glory in sin and rebellion and inviting His wrath and displeasure. Psalm 119, verse 136, the psalmist said, "Rivers of tears flow from my eyes because men do not keep your law." And perhaps we don't see it the way Paul sees it because we so much participate in it. The things we watch, you young people, what are the movies you watched in the last couple weeks? I don't really need to know them. But there's a quick way to deaden your conscience. And that's by the things you put into your mind and heart. If your diet is wickedness, you won't notice wickedness. You won't smell it, you won't taste it, you won't see it. If you participate in idolatry, be hard-pressed to be provoked by idolatry. Paul's provoked here, and he's grieved, and he's saddened, and he sees a big disjunct between the true worship of God and what's happening in Athens. Perhaps we're missing a passion for the glory of God and His name alone to be exalted in the world. That's why we're not provoked. But what does Paul do when he's provoked? This is interesting. Scene 2. What does he do when he's provoked? He engages, he moves, and he acts. And he starts engaging urgently and directly with the Athenians. Look at verse 17. His spirit was provoked within him. Therefore, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul doesn't just sit around when he sees these griefs. He immediately moves. He's not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God as salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he goes straight to the synagogue and he starts engaging, reasoning with them. And then he not only engages with those who are of Jewish background and ethnicity, but those who are the proselytes in the synagogue. And he doesn't stop there. He goes to the marketplace, and look at the language. He goes to the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. He sees what's happening in Athens, and Paul says, "I'm going to go to the synagogue and preach Jesus Christ. I'm going to go to the proselytes and preach Jesus Christ. I'm going to go to the world and preach Jesus Christ. I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something." His passion for the glory of God, his heartbreak over idolatry, turns him into an impassioned herald engaging with the city. And in verse 18, the news of this engagement starts to spread. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. He starts to get a reputation in Athens. The Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, these would have been some of the people, the intellectuals of Athens. And they had two particular philosophies that the gospel of Jesus Christ would have directly engaged with and confronted. What's an Epicurean? It's a long word, but the idea is that the gods are not concerned with us. They're spiritual. They live up in their own habitation. We're just strictly physical creatures, basically animals. When you die, it's over. So life is this: get while the getting is good, live for your pleasures. Whatever tastes good, feels good. He who dies with the most toys wins. Get while the getting is good. Those are the Epicureans. And then there's the Stoics. And the Stoics were those who said, well, there's some spark of divinity within us. And life is an endless cycle of movement from good to evil and good to evil. Oh, endless. History is an endless cycle, and you're just caught up in this thing. And the best way to deal with it all, the best way to deal with it all is really to say, I'm the captain of my soul. I need no outside help. I will believe in myself, and I will steel myself to the sufferings of this life, and I will, with a stiff upper lip and an independent power, resist and face all that life has to offer with a quiet, even emotional keel. I will pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Epicurean says, party while you can. The Stoic said, by your own inner power, overcome all obstacles. Now, these people you find today, you'll find them in nightclubs in Greenville tonight. I hope you won't find them there tonight in a nightclub. You find them in the Clemson Philosophy Department. You'll find them at TED Talks on YouTube. You'll find them walking the streets of Greenville. You'll find them everywhere. People who are either living for raw pleasure, pursuit of pleasure, or with some sort of high-minded philosophy trying to explain and understand the difficulties of this life. They caught up with Paul, and they heard him preaching. And they asked, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because listen, first hint here, what was he talking about? Jesus and the resurrection. Because he was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. Now you need to get the flow of the text. Now the picture's coming together. Scene one, scene two. He sees the idols. He sees the city headed for destruction. His heart is provoked. He starts engaging passionately, Jew and Gentile, synagogue and marketplace, reasoning with everyone, the philosophers of the city. And what is his message? Jesus Christ and him risen from the dead. Engagement for Paul is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now the engagement dramatically escalates here in this second scene. The philosophers take him to a place called the Areopagus, the central place where the Athenians and foreigners among them discussed philosophy. It's kind of like Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park in London, a public place where disputes or presentations of philosophy could be made. And they invite Paul there. And he clearly, they think he has a new thing. And if he has a new thing, and perhaps a new God, they need to hear about it. So they bring him there to speak about it. And Paul preaches a sermon in that place, verses 22 to 31, Paul's sermon in Athens' Speaker's Corner. And look at this, first of all, this grand divine appointment. He's been pushed along by persecution from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens. He's just witnessing. He's just being faithful. He's telling everybody he can about Jesus and the resurrection. And by divine appointment, suddenly he finds himself on center stage in Athens with the world listening, ready to preach Jesus and the resurrection. He starts with a point of contact. Verse 22. On his travels through Athens, he passed an altar which had the inscription, "The Unknown God." He remembered it. He tells the Athenians that he understands that they have a religious impulse. I see that you are religious men. He understands that they are created in the image of God and that they have the impulse to worship. They have what Calvin called the sensus divinitas, the sense of God. Calvin wrote, there is in the human mind, by natural instinct, some sense of deity. God has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead. That all to a man are aware that there is a God, that he is their maker, that they may be condemned by their own conscience when they either neither worship him nor serve him nor consecrate their lives to his service. That every man knows that there is a God. Paul says, I see that that's a reality here in Athens. But then he moves from that reality. He moves from his mention of the "in case you missed one God" altar, the unknown God, to the truth about God. In other words, he grabs them with that point of contact. You think you might have missed one. Well, let me tell you who you have missed. And he goes on to preach the one only true and living God. Follow the logic here. Verse 24. He says, now I, the one who you worship without knowing, verse 23, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it. I'm preaching to you now the Creator who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. Verse 25, the one who is the sustainer. He doesn't need anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's independent, not in need of your help or even your worship. Verse 26, the one who is sovereign over men and nations, who created from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Paul says, I am preaching to you the one true and living God, the Creator of all reality, the one who is sovereign over all things, who does not need you in order to exist, but rather you exist because he has made, fashioned, and sustained you. Not only that, he knows where you are, what nation you're in, what city we're in, how long you will live, because he's the sovereign God over all things. Verse 27, and this is the purpose of human life. He made you, fashioned you, and put you right where you are right now. Why? So that, he says to them, so that you should seek the Lord, the hope that you might grope for him and find him. For he is not far from each one of us. He says the purpose of your existence is to seek not these idols, but the one true and living God who made you to seek him, who is near you now, the one in whom you live and move and have your being, who is sustaining you. He goes on to quote one of their prophets. He says, one of your prophets says, we are God's offspring. And Paul says, yes, you are, for he made you. He upholds the world and everything that there is. And he's calling you to cast off all of the idolatry of Athens, all your pleasure-seeking self-sufficiency and twisted worship. And he's calling you to repent and turn to him. The hammer blow is verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. He's been patient with you. But the one God who made you, who rules the world, your life, who is near you, who is sustaining you, the one God who sees you here in a city of idols, worshiping him, as it were, just in case he exists through this one altar, he has been patient with your idolatries, but now it is time to repent of your sin. And here you are this morning, perhaps you didn't think you would hear this in a sermon that has as its theme the resurrection of Jesus. But this call of the apostle to all men everywhere to repent comes to you this morning as well. Maybe you're here because it's what people call Easter Sunday. A lot of people come to church on Easter Sunday because it's kind of like the altar of the unknown God for them. They know they have to keep appease a God who might exist somehow with some small token of worship. Appease him on the side while keeping all my idols close to myself. My own pleasures, my own sins, my secret sins, my love of money, the love of the world, my independent self-centered philosophy, my prayerless life, and all the other things, but I'm going to give him a little bit in case. Paul says to the Athenians, repent of that wickedness. Repent. Maybe now you're getting a sense of the movement and power and intensity of this sermon, of the boldness of this man to face a world of idolatry and say, repent, turn. But he's not done yet. And the power of his message, as it were, is about to explode. Because implicitly, Paul understands that there's still a remaining question. Why would we listen to you? What about it, Paul? You've said that there's one God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that we're answerable to him and we should repent. You remember he's in Athens, filled with gods. They've heard of a lot of different gods. He's in the Areopagus, where everyone comes to hear of a new thing, and this is a new thing. Maybe it's just another new thing. Maybe it's just another God. But Paul, listen. What makes the unknown God of which you preach so unique and compelling? And why is it that you proclaim here that he's the only true God, the one creator, the only one we should worship, that we should repent before him? Why, Paul? The transition word is in verse 31, because. because this God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. Now let's go back to verse 18. Paul's been preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And surely he has been preaching as the apostles did, Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. Now he's preaching Jesus, the one who will be the agent of the wrath of God that he's presently, God in these times, has, in times of ignorance, has not visited judgment on you yet. But he's saying one day he will. If you continue in this idolatry, you will be destroyed. And you'll be destroyed by an agent of God. And the agent is a man that he has appointed for judgment. That there is going to be a day of reckoning. I'm calling you to repent because there's a day of judgment coming, and the Creator of the heavens and the earth will hold you accountable for your idolatries and your wickednesses. There's a day of righteous judgment coming. But we're still not at the climax of Paul's argument. Why repent from dead idols to serve the living and true God? Because there's a man coming. But who is that man? Verse 31. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, that man, from the dead. The climax of Paul's argument is this. Repent and fall on your knees before the God who made the heavens and the earth, in whom you live and move and have your being. Cast away every idol. Tear down every temple. Fall on your face before the one who will judge the world, because he will judge the world through Jesus Christ. And this is absolutely certain because Jesus rose from the dead. Because of this, there was a moment now some 2,000 years ago when the life of your when the body of your Savior was cold and dead and lifeless in a tomb outside Jerusalem. Completely dead. Flatline. No heartbeat. He had been crucified. He died on the cross. He gave up his spirit. And he was buried. You remember just a few weeks ago, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the dead body of their Savior Jesus and they laid it in a grave. A stone was rolled over the door of the tomb. A seal was placed on it. A Roman guard before it. And there was something that happened in that tomb. Is that dead body in the darkness came to life. The cold, lifeless body of Jesus of Nazareth was reanimated by the power of the Spirit of God. As the Father raised his Son from the dead, as the Son who declared, "My Father has given me the power to lay down my life and to take it up again," as the triune God declared his glory and his power, his sovereignty and his rule, his uniqueness, and calls all men everywhere to repent and worship him and him alone. It's centered in Paul's sermon on that moment. He has given assurance of these things by raising Jesus from the dead. It was God's historical demonstration of his sovereign power over the greatest dangers that humanity faced, Satan and his dark kingdom, sin, death, and the grave, all vanquished and destroyed by Jesus Christ when he rose again from the dead. Paul says, worship him and him alone. Repent, Athens. Why? Because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Look up and see that he's going to come again on the clouds from glory to judge the living and the dead, because this man who lives is the agent of God's rule in human history right now from the right hand of the Father, and he's coming on the clouds from glory. There's a day appointed he will judge the world in righteousness. Repent, Athens, because he is risen indeed. Repent Because the resurrection is the seal on the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ and declares that the atonement is finished, acceptable, and complete. Repent because the God who raised Jesus from the dead promises with the same Spirit to be at work in you to bring you from death to life. Repent. Because this God is God alone. The apostles preached this everywhere they went. That's what Peter preached at Pentecost. Repent, because the Jesus whom you crucified with lawless hands, God has raised him from the dead. Solomon's portico, when the man was healed, the lame man by the temple, by what power has this happened? The power of Jesus who is risen from the dead. Before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Acts, we preach Christ who is risen from the dead. You crucified him. He is now alive. Stephen, what did he testify to? When he was preaching Jesus, he looked and he saw through the veil into heaven. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. You remember what they happened? What happened then? Blasphemy. They went to stone him. And you remember while the stones were hitting him, what did he say? Lord Jesus, living Lord Jesus, whom I have just seen. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Paul preaching to Cornelius. Peter preaching to Cornelius. Paul preaching at Antioch and Pisidia. Again and again. Paul before Agrippa. I am on trial concerning the resurrection from the dead, but why does it seem impossible that God can raise the dead? Let me tell you, Agrippa, what happened to me. I was on the road to Damascus, and I saw a light shining brighter than the light of the sun. It was the living Christ who spoke to me and turned me from death to life. That's what an apostle is, a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what they preached. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Calling all men everywhere to repent, saying God has assured everyone in human history that he rules and reigns, that men should repent because Jesus is risen from the dead. So how does this function in human history? Again, there's a key word in the text. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. The resurrection assures us of what can be believed, establishes rather what can be believed, what we do believe. It authenticates what we believe. It's the seal of God on the victory of Jesus Christ, that there is one true God who speaks in creation and providence and supremely has spoken to us in these last days in His Son. That this one true God acts in human history. Paul writes of Jesus, who was declared by the Father to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We need to hold on to this simple truth tightly. Our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was founded in the mid-1930s, coming out of a period in American Presbyterian Church history where many preachers were saying, the resurrection doesn't really matter. Matter of fact, what just matters is that Jesus' life and spirit and influence live on in the record of the apostles, but it doesn't matter if he's really alive. The testimony of the apostles was that he is alive. Now, Machen in his book Christianity versus Liberalism wrote this, in the war for orthodoxy in the early 1900s. There are those who make of the word resurrection just what that word emphatically does not and never has meant. They make of it simply a permanent influence of Jesus or mere spiritual existence of Jesus beyond the grave. But what enabled the apostles to begin the work of the Christian church was that they believed that the body of Jesus was already raised from the dead from the tomb by the power of God. And that belief involves the acceptance of the supernatural, and the acceptance of the supernatural, particularly, perhaps and centrally in the resurrection, is at the heart of what Christianity is. It's the heart and soul, he said, of the religion we profess. That this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is not dead, but he lives. And this is what we proclaim to the world. He serves as the agent of God's holy justice. He will one day return to judge the living and the dead. The resurrection is the seal of the Father on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the inevitable consequence of the triumph of the cross. It's the beginning of the grand exaltation of the God-man. It's the evidence of His present reign, and it is the seal of assurance on this reality that He's coming again on the clouds from glory. We cling to these things. We hold to them. Not everybody does. Look at verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, what did some do? They mocked. They mocked. What is our task as the church? What's our marching orders? To take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world. When we see the brokenness of this world and its idolatry, we're to go out and say, turn to Jesus. Repent of your sin. Trust Him for cleansing. Believe that He is risen. Proclaim Jesus in the resurrection. Not everyone will believe this. Some will mock. This is common, very common. Remember that the acceptance of the supernatural is at the heart and soul of true Christianity. We hold to this, or we have no Christianity at all. When Paul saw the problems in Athens, he was heartbroken. And if Paul would perhaps see the problems in our lives, still as believers, the gospel and the preaching of the gospel needs to be precious to us. We still hold and sadly cling to too many idols. Paul saw one simple solution. Jesus who died and rose again. He said, believe in Him. And if you want to see the kingdom of heaven grow, and if we do as a church, you'd be more provoked by idolatry. But we also have to talk more and simply more about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul sees a whole city of idols. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. He preached repentance and reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Some mocked, but look at verse 32. So we will hear, so others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Paul departed. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some believed. We need to keep proclaiming Jesus. And then for you, believer, why did Paul preach this? Why did he go to Athens and he sees these idols? He says, I need to tell them about Jesus and the resurrection. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul never ever tired of this theme. He longed to know Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. For it was that power that had turned him from death to life on the road to Damascus. In other words, he could never get enough. He said that I might know Christ and the power of His resurrection, that by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Live, then, out of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask for grace that we would be bold proclaimers of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again. Or that we would be grieved by an idol-worshipping, pleasure-seeking, self-sufficient world that ignores You, Your holiness, Your creative power, Your sovereign rule over our times and places, the reality that the air we breathe and the life that we have comes from You, and that You've made us to seek You, to worship You and cast off idols. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to be repenting again this morning and then preach a gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to the world. And Lord, then again, delight in Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. That we would often think of that moment when Jesus stood again in the tomb. The stone was rolled away. When He walked out in power and glory, the resurrected King of Kings. Lord, we also pray for grace to remember that He, this man, has been appointed to judge the world in righteousness and that He's coming again. Lord, we know that we shall then see Him
as He is and be like Him. Give us, we pray, the longing of Job, or that our eyes, and not another, will one day see our Redeemer who lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I know that my Redeemer lives. Trinity Hymnal number 690, let's sing together. Amen. Go now with the blessing of the triune God and then singing our doxology number 732 in your Trinity hymnal. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen.